Okay, take your Bible, please, and open to both of those places, Matthew chapter 2 and Luke chapter 2. And we're flipping backwards and forth a little bit. It's pretty hard to not notice there is joy associated with Christmas. We hear the word joy sung in Christmas carols. Joy to the World is a prime example. And we see the word joy printed on Christmas cards or represented on a multitude of Christmas decorations. Generally speaking, at Christmas time, there is an effort to lift the mood and to encourage goodwill and to wish each other joy. This is certainly one of the better aspects of our society's Christmas celebrations. However, could it be that the simple word joy actually undersells the glory of Christmas? The gospel writers Matthew and Luke, they focus on different aspects of the birth of Christ as they tell their narrative story. But there is a point that they both emphasize, and that is that Christ coming to earth is not simply an occasion for joy, rather it's an occasion for great joy. Matthew chapter 2 verse 10. When they, that is the wise men, saw the star that led them to Christ, it says they rejoice with exceeding great joy. And then in Luke chapter 2 verse 10. The angel said unto them, that's the shepherd, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. What Matthew and Luke both tell us is that Christmas joy is great joy. Christmas joy is great joy. In the beginning, before sin came into the world, the God of joy created a world of joy, a creation where everything was good. Behold, God saw everything that he'd made, and behold, it was very good. He made it very good for man. It was designed to delight his creatures. Every tree was pleasant to man's eyes. Behold, every fruit was good, pleasant for him to eat. It was all designed for his enjoyment. And even though we today are far removed from the original paradise of Eden, even though we live on this side of the curse of sin, we too have tasted the goodness that still remains in God's creation. We've experienced the joy of a kind word, a warm embrace, the joy of our team's victory, or a cool breeze, a delicious meal, a beautiful scene, delightful company, a hilarious joke, the satisfaction of a job well done. We know normal joy. But Christmas joy is not normal joy. Christmas joy, as it says in our Bible reading, is great joy. In other words, God has set Christmas apart. God himself has come down in the person of his Son. The long-awaited Saviour is born. Luke chapter 2 verse 10. Tells us that when the angel heralds Christ's arrival, he says, I bring you good tidings of great joy. And the wise men who came from the east to find him says that when they found him, they approached unto him, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. This is significant. Because the Bible, whilst the Bible is replete with references to joy, there's over 180 times it's mentioned in our King James translation. Instances of great joy in the Bible number only 11. In other words, great joy is rare. Great joy is rare and climactic. For example, in 1 Kings 1 verse 40, at the anointing of David's son Solomon as his successor, when Israel was at its height, on that occasion, it says there was great joy. In 2 Chronicles 30 verse 26, says there was great joy at the restoration of the Passover, which had been neglected for generation after generation. There's also great joy in the dedication of Nehemiah's rebuilt walls after their return from exile, Nehemiah 12 verse 43. Joy is the stuff of every day, but great joy is reserved for the highest of moments, the most significant of events, like this one here, when Christ is born. Well, how then is this joy of Christmas not just normal, but great? In what ways is Christmas joy great joy? Well, I think I can see three ways here in these texts of Scripture. Christmas joy is great because it extends to great heights. It extends to great heights. If you look in Luke chapter 2, verse 10, an angel appears to the shepherd and announces an event of great joy, but notice he's not alone. Verse 13 says, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men.'" Note the heights of this joy. Okay, from the surface of the earth, where such news totally enthralled the lowly shepherds in the field. But also this joy ascends to the heights of heaven, where such a proclamation absolutely astounds an angelic host, and they burst forth into spontaneous praise and worship. Jesus tells us that there is joy in the presence of the angel over the salvation of one sinner. But here, when the means of that salvation is provided, the angel, the angelic host, cannot contain their joy. They sound it forth in the highest of heavens. Brethren, this is what we see. As God's glory rises, as God's glory increases to the highest level, to the highest of planes, so too does our joy. There is a connection between God being glorified and our being joyful. There's a connection between God being glorified and our being joyful. And it's not just a connection, it's a proportionate connection. The higher glory that goes to God, the greater the joy that comes to us. The higher, the greater the praise to God, the greater our joy in that. Brethren, find that which brings the greatest glory to God. Discover that which brings the greatest glory to God and pursue that. And in that you'll find your highest joy. In that you'll be like the angels of heaven. In that we'll be doing God's will on earth even as it is done in heaven. That's one way this Christmas joy is not just normal joy but great joy. Because it is a joy that ascends to the heights of heaven. But notice also, Christmas joy goes to great lengths. Christmas joy also goes to great lengths. In Luke chapter 2 verse 10 we read that the good tidings of great joy shall be to all people. All people. Not just the wise men, not just the noble men, not just high ranking officials, but also blue collar shepherds. And not just to Jews, but also to Gentiles. Black and white, women and men, rich and poor, plumbers and dentists. There is no tribal joy quarantined in Jerusalem, but great joy extends to all kinds of people in every place. It's available at every time. There is no person in this room that is excluded. Christmas joy goes to great lengths because it's available to all. It's freely offered to all. But in addition to that, Christmas joy reaches to great depths. Christmas joy also reaches to great depths. Here is a joy that is deeper than every fear. It's deeper than every grief. It reaches deeper than every sorrow and pain. Like the sorrow and pain that we read about in Matthew chapter 2, verse 16, where at the whim of evil King Herod, young babies were slaughtered. In other words, this great joy comes into a world of great sin and great fear and great sorrow and great suffering. In fact, this child Jesus, who is joy incarnate, will grow up to be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And furthermore, it will be through his great sufferings, his death upon the cross, that secures our greatest joy. From his birth in Bethlehem to his death upon the cross, this joy was great enough to endure being born in obscurity and being laid in a manger and having no place to lay his head. This joy was enough to sustain him being homeless. He was rejected by his own people. He was delivered over to the authorities. He was betrayed by a friend. He was beaten. He was crucified. Yet Hebrews 12 tells us that for the joy that was set before them, he was willing to endure. And he did endure all of that. And this is why it's described as great joy. It's a joy that could not be extinguished. It cannot. It is too high. It is too broad. It is too deep, even for death itself. And our joyful Saviour is now with us till the end of the age, strengthening us in every fear and cheering us in every grief and holding us in all of our suffering. And one day he promises to take us into his presence where there is fullness of joy. He'll wipe away all tears from our eyes, and until that day he promises, "Your joy no man taketh from you." John chapter 16 verse 22. Such is the nature of this great joy. I want you to notice how Matthew in particular piles up the joy language so that we don't miss it. He records that the wise men didn't just rejoice with great joy, they did so exceedingly. You know, we might perhaps assume that the shepherds in Luke 2 would have been more the emotional types, while these educated astronomers, men of science, would have been more inclined to be calm and collected, more cerebral than emotional. Maybe that's true. But the joy language of Matthew chapter 2 is conspicuous. It's even arresting. It explodes even with greater gusto than in Luke chapter 2 verse 10, where the angels announce to the shepherd good news of great joy which shall be to all people, and they responded by glorifying and praising God for all the things that they'd seen and heard. That's the shepherds. But in Matthew chapter 2 verse 10, we're told that these wise men from the east rejoice with exceeding great joy. You know, I find it a great tragedy that some people are actually bored with Christmas. The wonder of it, the mystery of it, the alluring sense of supernatural goodness isn't just for children. It's for us grown-ups as well. It's especially for us adults. God forbid that we should ever get used to Christmas. When we find ourselves just going through the motions, we would do well to ask ourselves if we really understand what the real treasure is. Perhaps the real treasure of this is still hidden from our eyes. Our world increasingly makes every effort to cover up the real essence of Christmas. And there are some very subtle ways whereby the world does that, and they can be very effective. And so one way to refresh our heart is to ask ourselves, who is this Christ whose birth is an occasion for exceeding great joy? In particular, how do the Christmas accounts themselves lead us to look at Jesus? The wonder of the first Christmas, which is worth announcing with a heavenly host and telling everyone who will listen, the wonder of the first Christmas finds its heart in this. Luke 2 verse 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. You see, not only was this the advent of the long-awaited Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, for whom God's people had been patiently waiting, God's prophet had been faithfully writing. Not only was this the arrival of the appointed and anointed Messiah, but the one who came was actually the Lord. God himself had come. Here, finally, after centuries of waiting, was the true Emmanuel. He is God with us, as it says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. Now this news, this fact is too spectacular to grasp all at once. And so therefore day after day, the life of this child would bear testimony to the fact that this is Christ the Lord. Act after act would reveal, piece by piece, that this human being, this human body somehow enshrines divine deity. The divine identity of Jehovah, the Lord of Israel, indeed the Lord of all nations. And page after page in the Gospels, story after story, show us progressively that the one who was so manifestly man was also truly God. The Word became flesh. This is the same Word who was with God in the beginning, who was God, who is God, through whom all things were made. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. Our God was contracted to a span and in an incomprehensible way was made man. This was the great spectacle for those shepherds and for the wise men. And it is a wonder we ourselves who've been blessed to know this truth for many, many years should revisit this truth over and again and ask the Lord would open our eyes to behold again and afresh this magnificent thing. But he's not just the Lord. He's not just God with us, as if that wouldn't be enough. It gets even better because he's come to rescue us. God is with us in Christ. And he came to this world. It wasn't just a circus stunt done for our entertainment. This was no raw demonstration of God's creative power that is becoming man just because he could. Rather, this marvel is for us. It was for our rescue from sin that God did this. To rescue us from sin and all its pervasive effects and all of its entanglements and all of its ruin. In Luke chapter 2 verse 11, the angel declares, "For unto you is born this day a Saviour." Matthew chapter 1 verse 21, another angelic announcement, this time to Joseph, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." The name Jesus, Yeshua in Hebrew, means Jehovah saves. And the same God who sent Moses as an instrument to help save his people from Egypt, the same God then sent Joshua, and then he sent the judges, and then he sent kings and prophets as his instruments of rescue at a point in time in the past. But now he himself comes. He himself comes to save. He comes to save us from our sins and from death and hell. And yet there's even more to be said. It gets even better. God himself arrives to save us from our sin. But in addition to that, not only that, as if that is enough, he also redeems us unto himself. He redeems us unto himself. Christ comes and pays the ultimate price through his suffering and death upon the cross, that, as Peter says, he might bring us to God. That he might restore us to fellowship with God, in whose presence there is fullness of joy and at whose right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Brethren, the joy is not just in the work of Christ, but it's in the person of Christ. It's not just in the gifts he gives, it's in the giver himself. It's not just in his works, as wonderful as they are, but it's also in his person. Jesus Christ himself is for us the great joy that makes all the other attendant joys of our salvation also great. He's not just God with us, not just God here to save us, but he himself gives himself for us to reconcile us to God so that we can have an enduring relationship with him. He alone saves, he alone satisfies our soul forever. Charles Wesley had some understanding of this. He says, "Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in thee I find." Christian, our Christmas doesn't just terminate on our enjoyment. It just doesn't terminate on our enjoyment. You know, all of this is provided for our joy, and that's where it ends. Such blessing to us. It's got to find expression somewhere, doesn't it? And this is why the shepherds worship, and this is why the wise men worship, and this is why the angels worship. Because they have comprehended something of the greatness of what God has done here. And the only expression that they can then find in being so overfilled with joy themselves is to express that in worship and praise to the Lord. This is the message that sounds forth clearly in these narrative passages. And yet, it is also worth noting that Christmas doesn't ignore your pain. You know, there are some stoic personalities that can celebrate Christmas even in hard seasons of life, seemingly unfazed. But for other people, and where they are at this particular time, the talk of joy and the talk of merriment at Christmas just makes our sorrows feel more acute and our pains feel even more painful. Normal life is hard enough. But it's even harder still when all around the world seems to be singing with ringing of bells and everyone suddenly merry, or at least pretending to be merry. And the pressure is on to feel the joy of Christmas. And that pressure can make it even more difficult. The real Christmas, however, doesn't ignore our pain. When we open the pages of Scripture and turn to the first Christmas, we find without doubt that all was not merry and bright. The first glimpse of merriness that do emerge are upon the backdrop of misery and disorder. And the first rays of brightness are shining in a land of deep darkness. As an example of that, let's just think about Mary herself. Doubtless there was this initial excitement and anticipation when the angel made an announcement to her. But there was also, and there continued to be, confusion and misunderstanding. She was betrothed, she was engaged, but she wasn't married. Soon she would be showing. Soon the watching eyes of people of Nazareth would make her the object of their whispering and their judgments. Even 30 years later, when her son's enemies were outmaneuvered, they pulled out the ace from up their sleeve. So they said, "We weren't born of fornication." John chapter 8, verse 41. And if Jesus couldn't leave those rumours behind, then even less could Mary. And consider Joseph. His betrothed was found with child before their marriage. what disgrace would have attended this news for him. How deeply this would have hurt him to learn that Mary was pregnant. She seemed to be so wonderful, so chaste, so favoured by God, but his hopes are now shattered. And what turmoil he must have faced during those long hours and days between learning about Mary's pregnancy and hearing from the angel that you ought not fear to take Mary to be your wife because that which conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Joseph did trust the angel's words. He heard them in a vision, a dream, so he imagined, and maybe sometimes he doubted that. Was it really true? At any rate, him telling people about a vision, a dream that he had where an angel told him how this child came to be, do you think anyone would really believe that? But more significant than Joseph or Mary's pain, however, is the pain and the sin and the suffering and the ruin for which Jesus came. The angel declared to Joseph, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin." Every Jew agreed that they needed saving from the Roman occupation and domination, that is. But the angel's announcement to Joseph didn't even mention Rome. Yes, God's people needed saving. But saving from their sin, saving from the darkness and the corruption within them. And if God's people, not to mention the nations, were needy, and desperately so, or were it not for that fact, there would be no Christmas. Christ didn't come to put on show. He came to bring life to the dead, to rescue the perishing, to heal the sick, to bind up the brokenhearted, to give sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to destroy the works of the devil. For centuries, misery and darkness had been compounded only in coming to save such a depraved and disfigured world would his arrival signal hope for real merriment and brightness. Yet the relief of our pain would come through his. Mary must have experienced tremendous shock when she presented her newborn son in the temple. There was an old man there named Simeon who declared his sense that this child was in fact the Christ. But then he turned and he looked at Mary in the eye and he spoke unto her a very sobering prophetic word. Luke chapter 2 verse 34-35. Behold, this child is set for the fall and rising again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. For Mary's child, being the Christ, did not mean immunity from controversy and enemies and great pain. Precisely the opposite. And Mary herself would have a sword pierced through her own soul. Could this mean that there was some great tragedy was appointed? Mary was there at the cross. She was one of the few that was an eyewitness to the sufferings and death of Jesus for her and for us. The earthly life that began at Christmas was not to be an easy one. Not at birth, not at infancy, not in adulthood. The prophet Isaiah prophesied that Christ would be despised and rejected, and he was. He would be a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and indeed he was. But this life, painful and challenging as it would be, was not unacquainted with deep, deep joy that could sustain this man of sorrows. Now, Christmas doesn't ignore our many pains, but neither does it bid us to wallow in them. Christmas takes our pains seriously, more serious than any secular celebration can. And it reminds us that God has seen our grief. He has seen our pain. He has heard our cries for help and hasn't sent Moses to deliver us. Rather, that's just a type and a symbol. He himself comes to deliver us. Christmas at its best gives us a preview, a sneak peek of the uncompromised joy that is coming. And as we glimpse it even from afar, we have a foretaste. Like the Apostle Paul and the man Jesus, the man of sorrows, Jesus himself, we also are sorrowful but always rejoicing. 2 Corinthians 6:10. We may be overwhelmingly sorrowful at Christmas, and yet in Christ and by his Spirit, God can give us the resilience to rejoice. Henry Wordsworth Longfellow was a famous poet, 1807 to 1882. One day he leaned back in his chair. He'd just read a report. It said this. It was a telegram. It said this: "Your son has been shot in the face." He leaned back in his chair and he said, "Not another tragedy." The year was 1863. The victim was Charles Longfellow, the famous poet's son. However, the injury report from the Union Army proved to be inaccurate. As young Longfellow and his comrades engaged the Confederates during the American Civil War, he had taken a bullet clear through his shoulder. The young Charles would survive, escaping paralysis by mere inches. And yet in his father's mind, he still lingered on his family's tragedies. Not 2 years before this, his wife's screams had awoken him from an afternoon rest. Frances Longfellow, his wife, her voluminous dress had caught fire. And despite his valiant efforts, Longfellow himself couldn't smother the flames in time. And his wife Frances died of her injuries the following day. Longfellow himself could not attend his wife's funeral due to the injuries that he sustained from trying to save her life. And he wore a beard for the rest of his life to hide the scars. On Christmas Day in December 1863, the church bells of Boston rang out in the cold. They struck through the gloom in Longfellow's mind. And the ringing tones of those bells reminded the poet of God's Christmas promise of peace on earth and goodwill to men. And they speak about the contrast between the gloom of in Longfellow's time of his own family tragedies and the hope which is in Christ. Let me read the poem that he wrote. "I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, and wild and sweet the words repeat of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And thought how, as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Till ringing, singing on its way, the world revolved from night to day, a voice, a chime, a chant sublime of peace on earth, goodwill to men. Then from each accursed mouth, the cannons thundered in the south, and with the sound, the carol drowned of peace on earth, goodwill to men. It was as if an earthquake rent the hearthen stones of a continent and made forlorn the households born of peace on earth, goodwill to men. And in despair I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill to men. then pealed the bells more loud and deep. God is not dead. He does not sleep. The wrong shall fail. The right prevail. With peace on earth, goodwill to men. The truths that Longfellow incorporated into his Christmas poem, I think, continue to ring true today. At this Christmas of 2020, our lives are not easy. The wrongs on so many fronts seem to be winning. However, God promises that through Jesus Christ, there will come a day of peace on earth. God is not dead. He does not sleep. Christ has gone away to prepare a place for us, and he is coming again to receive us unto himself. Ultimately, he will set up his kingdom upon the earth, and wrong shall fail and right prevail. And what's interesting is that in addition to Matthew and Luke mentioning great joy at Jesus' birth, they both celebrate great joy at his resurrection, Matthew 28 verse 8, and also at his ascension, Luke chapter 24 verse 52. Great joy at his resurrection, great joy at his ascension. And how else could Jude 24 describe our coming into God's own presence without describing that experience as exceeding joy? Brethren, this is what awaits the child of God. Brethren, this morning I present to you again Jesus Christ as the one who saves, the only one who can save, and the only one who truly satisfies. Yes, in this life, and indeed throughout all eternity. I commend him to you again this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the reason for our gathering together today. We thank you for the opportunity for families to gather together, one with another, to enjoy each other's company, to rejoice in each other, to give gifts and to receive gifts. Lord, all wonderful things. But Lord, all of these things really are just pictures, as it were, and symbols, and indication of something very, very wonderful and marvellous that you have done for us. Our Lord, you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world so that we might be saved from our sin. You provided a gift for us, an incredible gift, an unspeakable gift. And Lord, I do pray that the eyes of our understanding might continue to be open as we consider how wonderful is our salvation and how marvellous is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank you that Jesus saves. Thank you that Jesus satisfies. I thank you that we can live in your presence where there is fullness of joy, because what Christ not only has done for us, but all that Christ is to us. We rejoice again this morning. We give you praise and worship. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.